Now, beloved, when Luther wrote this hymn, he was very familiar with petty tyrants. Very familiar with petty tyrants. Men that have been put in places of power, exercising and wielding ungodly power. And yet he was able to write this hymn, putting his faith and his trust in a God who is strong and almighty, realizing that it is God who comes to be a refuge and strong tower for his people when it looks as if we are powerless to do anything. We have an almighty and strong God. What a hymn that should refresh our hearts, remind us of the biblical truth of Psalm 46, and for us even this morning as we look into the attribute of God's power this morning, what an encouragement it is. Now, brothers and sisters, take your Bibles and open them. We're going to read from three passages of Scripture. I'm not going to read at length these passages due to standing and concentration and whatnot, but I'm going to read enough for us to capture our interest so that we can go back later and study them. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and before we read, let's ask for Lord's blessing. Now, Almighty God, come and show us your glory. Lord, fill our hearts with assurance of your mightiness, your power. Lord, we can oftentimes literally withdraw and shudder in fear and weakness when we take our eyes off of you. We can let the powers of this world, those petty tyrants, Lord, both civil and religious, Lord, overwhelm us. Help us this morning refocus our mind on you. Help us, oh Lord, to capture the biblical vision of the true and living God, and fill us, oh God, with a strength that is divine and not of ourselves. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And beloved, now let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. That verse related to God's power in creating all that is. Now, John 1 is related to the power of the incarnation, the bringing his son into this world. Let's read from John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was with, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received the grace for grace. And the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. Last passage is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I want to begin reading at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? Is God for us? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God's people said, you may be seated. Now, beloved, this morning I want to pick up where we left off several weeks back on studying the attributes or perfections of God, that we might know our God, that we would come into a more intellectual and loving relationship with God because we know him, because we know what the Bible says about him. It was not something that I had definitely planned to do, but through my prayer study and just considering the current events that we have going on all around us, I thought it would be a pertinent and edifying study for us to consider the power of God. Now, we sort of subcategorized God's power under his infinity. God is boundless. There are no limitations on God outside of his character. God is almighty. He is all powerful. Nothing can thwart his will. God is all knowing. His knowledge is limitless. He knows all things perfectly, wholly, and completely, unlike us. And God is everywhere, his presence. Now, I want to, over the next many weeks, take each one of these beautiful doctrines and open them up for us so that we might be edified about God's infinity. Now, I don't think it's even accidental that even in our confession this morning in the catechisms, notice right there in the first commandment. The first commandment sort of gives us that ethical, moral duty, if you will, to know God. The first commandment. What does the first commandment require of us? To acknowledge and know God. Now, it's important that if we are going to acknowledge God or confess that he is our God, it's so important that we know who we confess. That we know that what we confess about him is true. And that it wouldn't be a God that we have made up, right? allowing our preferences to exaggerate our knowledge of God, distort or pollute our knowledge of God. And that's important. But that we would acknowledge that He is the only true God and that He is our God. And that's the goal. That is the goal. The goal is not simply to participate in a form of education that fills our heads with all of these divine and sublime truths. That's glorious in and of itself. But that the God we learn about would be your God and my God. He would be our God. Amen. That it wouldn't simply be something that is educational. We see all around us abuses of power. How do we address that? How do we bring ourselves to the table and address this argument? Well, I think a great place to start is with God, who is power. He is the origin, the fountain of all power and authority and dominion. If we begin with Him and begin to fill our heads and our hearts with this divine biblical truth and understanding, then I think we would be on better ground to address those who have been granted limited power. Make no mistake about it, my brothers and sisters. God is all powerful. God is all powerful. And as we survey our own days, as we look even at our own interests, the things that we put our hands to, the things that we consider when we hear the abuse of power being portrayed as some type of virtue and something that is needed in times like these, we can only fall back as Christians upon our God. We can only fall back as Luther did and millions of others in perilous times, that our God is in control. You think about Paul in Athens. If you take your Bibles and you open them to Acts 17, Paul addresses this idea of ignorance of the true God. In verse 30, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Verse 31 is the verse I want us to pay attention to. "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this day to all by raising him from the dead." Now, brothers and sisters, Paul speaks with an authority and a confidence that all of these things that are going on and taking place are all headed to a consummation in history. History is on a course of there being a day that our God has appointed in power to bring all things as we know it to an end. And reconcile everything according to his perfect and holy and glorious majestic will. Now, Paul, as a Christian, and hopefully we ourselves, he lived in that reality as we ought to. That all of the uproar, the upheaval, and all of these things that we see going on around us has not derailed the plan and will of Almighty God. It is still on course. It is still on track. It is still where exactly, it's still where God exactly wants it to be. And why? Because he is all powerful to do so. Now I'm getting off track a little bit. And I want to stick more to my notes this morning as we work through this glorious truth of God's omnipotence and his power. Those verses I read demonstrate the three areas that I will open up over the next several weeks. First of all, God's power in creation. That's a stabilizing truth for the believer. When we think about the world we live in, the seen world and the unseen world, God made it. Now, God did not make the world by erecting scaffolding and cutting some 2x4s and pouring some concrete and laying asphalt. He didn't do that. No, he spoke it into existence. There was nothing. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. See, he's not like, his power's not like our power. He's not like us. He's otherly than us. He's transcendent and infinite in every way. In John 1, the play on the text there, many scholars believe, and I'm in accord with them thinking the same thing, that John is playing on the creation account and addressing a new creation now in Christ. Sort of that old created world order, if you will, in Adam having fallen and in Christ being the promised blessed answer to that. John opens up his gospel and he highlights the idea that now how we are blessed now to have this blessed new creation in Christ brought about by the almighty power of God. How so, you might ask? Well, the angel announced to a young woman named Mary that she would conceive in her womb a child. Not through natural means, but supernatural means. For she had not known a man, but the Holy Spirit and almighty power can produce life. Remember what the scriptures teach us in our confession, highlights to us and shows us in many places in scripture. Yes, God is pleased to work with means. God can work with medicine. Praise God, he does. We are thankful God chooses to work through medicine and vitamins and all the things that we purchase to buy to make ourselves strong and healthy. But God can work against means. God can work against means. There can be all the treatment that may help 99% and the 1% it does not. Why is the 1% different? Because God chooses for it to be different. And God can work without means, such as the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God can work without means, and he can come to a young woman and say, you are blessed in the Lord's sight, and you are going to bear a Savior. The son you have will be the Savior. He'll be your Savior and the Savior of the world. And of course, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and following shows us the power of God in being able to take any circumstance, particularly any adversity, whatever the case may be, and bring us to completion of our salvation and maturity and glorification. That, as Paul says, he's highlighting the power of God when he says, who can separate you from the love of God? No one can, no thing can, no angel can, no fallen angel. Satan cannot deliver you from the hands of God. He cannot steal you away because God is all powerful and Satan is not. God is almighty. That's why God cannot be tempted God is not weak. He is strong in holiness. We are not. Our holiness waxes and wanes, doesn't it? Our righteousness flexes, doesn't it? Sometimes strong, sometimes weak. God, he's always righteous. He is strong. He's always holy. He is strong. He's always willing to do that which is according to his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, his truth, his goodness, his mercy, his love, and all these things. Why? Because he is strong. Nothing can knock him off of that course. He's not like we are. And we do God a disservice when we treat him like we treat one of our peers, or like we treat even the best of our peers. Well, let's begin, brothers and sisters, to define more importantly, or particularly, this omnipotence. Now, in its very essence, it means to be all powerful without limitation. But there's ideas that come along with this power that are important. That is, when you look at the Bible, there's all different kinds of powers. There's the power of movement. There's force. There's governments. Governments are called powers. Angels are called powers. Men of authority, parents, there's a power there that's inherent in that position or office, if you will, to be administered. Where there is a dominion, there's power there to be exercised. There's authority. Now, God is unlimited in all of these aspects. But the idea here, and I thought it was a beautiful one, comes from this idea of nurturing, which I'm going to get to more particularly in a minute. That is, that his power, that his ability to do whatever he wills, is consistent with his own character. It's consistent and efficacious according to his decrees and his divine plan for his creation. That is, when God created the heavens and the earth, he had a plan for it. He knew exactly where he wanted to go with it. He didn't create it and put it on a shelf and think about it. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he created it with a divine purpose, and nothing can thwart that purpose. The same power that he spoke the world into existence with, that he used, is the same power that he uses to sustain it. We see in Scripture God's omnipotence used many times in the overthrowing of evil. John speaks of this when he talks about Jesus coming into the world in the epistle of 1 John. He talks about Jesus coming into the world and destroying the works of the devil. That Jesus also, him coming into the world, his incarnation, him walking among men, he came, offered up himself as that sacrifice, but he came with the purpose of what? Destroying the works. What are these works? The dominion, this authority, this power that was willed, that the devil wielded, all for ill sake. For a nefarious purpose, a purpose to do evil and destruction. For he is the father of lies. And he is the God of destruction, if you will. And Jesus comes to thwart the plan of Satan. There are several things, and I've mentioned these earlier. I'm going to mention them again for the sake of our study and the refreshment of our own mind. But that God's power is limited by his character. I'll mention four of them. First of all, God cannot deny himself and will never deny himself. God will never acknowledge something else or someone else being God. God will never approve of any petty tyrant acting as God. God is never going to give the stamp of approval on anyone who wants to be God. Now, let me ask you a question. What got Satan kicked out of heaven? What did Satan desire? Satan desired to be as God. He desired to have God's authority. He desired to have God's power. Satan wanted to leave his domain that he was created for, a very glorious, full of splendor he was, the way God created him. Yet that was not enough for him. In his pride, he desired more than what God had given to him, and he wanted what only belonged to God. And God exercised his almighty power in casting this celestial being out of heaven. And in his trail, many angels followed him and thus fell with him. That's why pride is such an evil in God's sight. Much about pride is leaving that abode that God has given to us naturally, that which belongs to us, that which we've been, you know, it's interesting, right? We can covet what others have, the 10th commandment. We are not supposed to. We are supposed to recognize that what God has given us is ours by his grace. The abilities, the powers, your intellectual powers, your physical powers, even your appearance, your personality are even powers. They're influential. That which God has given you is to be used by you for his glory and for you to exercise all of those things and to make them in such a way stronger to bring more glory to God. That's why gifts and talents have to be cultivated. Yes, God gives them and he grants them, but it's our duty to do what with them? Exercise them for his glory. Secondly, God cannot tolerate and will not tolerate evil. Habakkuk 1:13. You say, well, you look around us and you could sort of adopt this idea the atheists love to throw on Christians, and that is, well, if there is a God that is so righteous, so holy, so loving, and all of these things, so merciful, so compassionate, and so kind, why is there evil in the world? Now, by face, you know, on its face, it startles many Christians and they don't know how to handle that question. But there is an answer. There is an answer to the question. No atheists, Dawkins, none of them ever want to deal with the fall. They don't want to deal with that doctrine. They want to overlook that doctrine. They don't believe in the garden creation. They don't believe in the fall. They want to completely excuse that and hold to their origin of evolution, if you will. There was nothing, and then all of a sudden there was something. Which requires way more faith to believe that nothing can explode and cause something rather than there being a God who says, let there be light. And there was light. All evil, beloved, listen to me, all evil has an expiration stamp on it. All evil and evil people have an expiration stamp on them. Why? Because our God is exercising his almighty power and authority against evil. And as that time runs out, it will happen when it happens, and not until God wants it to happen. God cannot be tempted to sin. You can't bribe God. You can't manipulate God. You can't make a deal with God. You can't tempt him. He's stronger than to be tempted like that. And lastly, the one that most of us know off the top of our head, Numbers 23:19, Hebrews 6:18, God cannot lie. God cannot tell a lie. God has no reason, no purpose to manipulate a situation. You know, what is manipulation? It's that false act of controlling a circumstance, isn't it? We want to manipulate someone or manipulate something in order to exercise our petty control, right? We want to control the situation. We want to control the information. We want to control the matter or the outcome. Why would God have to do that? Why would God need to lower himself to lie and to manipulate a circumstance or a situation? He's almighty powerful. He holds all things in existence. He created all things. He sustains all things. He's bringing everything to its ultimate end. Why would he do that? Well, the answer to that is he wouldn't. He has no need to do that. There's no desire to do that. There's nothing. Listen, God is not sitting in heaven right now, wringing his hands, just considering how he's going to handle the Biden administration. It's not going to happen. Or the New World Order, for that matter. What does God do? What does Psalm 2 teaches us about what God thinks about when these petty tyrants want to rise up and cast off the bonds of God, that natural order or even that particular order of morality and anger. What does God do? He sits in the heavens and what? He laughs. He laughs. Now, beloved, we're going to continue to enforce this idea and teaching of God's power by looking at several of his names. His names. Now, we've defined it. And that is, let me bring this to, and it's going to come out in his name, and I'll emphasize it there. But there is something in the power of God. It's not just a raw force or power. There is a nurturing aspect of this power that we cling to as his people. There is something beneficial. There is something good that is, it's not just a raw brute force. There is something sustaining about the power of God. We rejoice in the power of God. In what way? Because it sustains us. He keeps us. He nurtures us. He feeds us. Just like the psalmist says, he even feeds the lions. He feeds all the beasts of the field. And so we acknowledge that power. We rejoice in our God being almighty because it's that power that comes to us and nurtures us. That's a blessed thought. What an idea that we ought to connect when we think about the power of God and its usefulness. And we see this in God's names. Now, in the Semitic world, names mattered way more than they do in our modern culture, if you will. And Israel was no different. They would name, names meant something. Typically, the idea would be that they would live up to that name. And they would grow up and the Lord would bless them to fulfill that name they would have. Like, I'll give you a negative example with Nabal. This is out of 1 Samuel 25:25. Nabal, whose name means fool, is the target of Abigail's explanation to David. Here's what she says. She says, "For as his name is, so is he." Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Here's a person that Abigail tells David is, he has lived up to his name. He is thus a fool. God's names are given. There are many names in the Bible used for God, and these names are used in order to educate us and to give us the assurance of hope and anchor us in the truth that we would see the multiplicity of our God and all of his glory and his capacity. One name's not enough. So God uses many names to identify himself and to show us who he is so that we can have great confidence in knowing our God. The first one being out of Genesis 1:1, Elohim. This name is typically designated because of its first usage to God as creator. God is creator. Genesis 1:1. Our God as judge. You know, and I'll say more of this when I deal particularly with the doctrine of creation. But what a doctrine that has been abused in the church. The doctrine of creation. What a doctrine that's been just misused, abused, completely bringing misunderstanding to it. And thus the church has lost a sparkle of glory in her midst. Why? Because so much of the Bible, what does God identify himself as? Creator. I'm Elohim. I'm the God that made you. Now, even in Psalm 100, did you catch the phrase, the call to worship that I have used since I've been here is that God made us and not we ourselves, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Now, again, I believe playing on the creation theme, God not only created man, but even in covenant, recreates man in the covenant of grace to be a sheep. And he has the power to do it. God has the power to take his enemies and make them his friends and sons and his daughters and give them new hearts. And we're going to talk about that when we talk about God's salvation. But oh, how the Bible, God delights to call himself creator. And dozens and dozens and dozens of times in out the Old Testament, whether explicitly or implicitly, God refers to himself as creator. Elohim is translated as God. It means strong. It has this, it carries the idea that this strength or this power cultivates fear in those who see it. Well, here's the point. The point is, will you want to go up against someone that can create something out of nothing? Is that how audacious you are? Some men are. What did Paul say in the book of Romans when he was dealing with the arrogance of Israel? He says, look, who's going to rail against, does the clay argue with the potter? Cannot the potter do whatsoever he wishes to the clay? He's the creator. Think about the idea. God is creator and he can do whatever he pleases, and we have spent too much time and too much energy in contemplating and wondering how to manipulate God and to make things work out for the way we think they ought to work out instead of letting the scripture speak about who God really is and conforming ourselves to that glorious truth. The second name, El Shaddai. Turn to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, the first time that God uses this particular name, which means Almighty, it's used in reference to Abraham and the covenant of grace. Look at verse 1. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Now, God wasn't calling himself mighty in the adjectival sense of the word. God was saying, I am Almighty. That's who I am. I am infinite in strength and power and glory and authority and dominion, Abraham. Now, this is important because it comes to Abraham after a season of silence. God has spoken to Abraham. He's now gone the way of men, if you will, and took it upon himself to have his own heritage with Ishmael. And God says, okay, I'm going to come to Abraham. I'm going to show him I'm the Almighty God. Why? Abraham's wife could not bear children. What was God demonstrating to Abraham? Abraham, you begin to doubt me. You doubted me. I said you were going to have nations come from you. And I meant that. And you're going to bear a son through Sarah, your wife. And now, again, here is the doctrine of God's power coming to Abraham. Now, Abraham didn't have a Bible. He didn't have all the counsel of God's word like you and I have right here this morning. Abraham was going upon the vision and the word of the Lord to him. And over a season, Abraham began to wane in that, and God comes to him and he says, Abraham, I am God Almighty. And you're going to have a son. And Sarah's going to bear this son. And I'm going to make her womb alive. And she is not going to be barren much longer. Because I am God Almighty. I am the God who possesses the power of life itself. Now we see this in the book of Revelation. We're going to look there in a minute. But this is exactly what Jesus says of himself. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the one that holds what? The keys, right? Of life and death in my hand. I have the power to take life. I have the power to give life. That's power, beloved. This particular name, El Shaddai, is used seven times in Scripture. We're not going to look at all the passages. Just this idea that it too has, it carries this idea of sustenance. The root word, the sustenance, that this power of God comes and brings sustenance. It comes and brings stability. It comes and brings the essence of life. What was Abraham lacking? He was lacking confidence, and God comes and he says to him, I am God Almighty. I am going to bring about all that I have promised you. And what would that do for Abraham? What did it? Well, it says in the text that he fell down before God and worshiped him. That sustenance revitalized Abraham's worship to Almighty God, and he fell down in joy and thanksgiving and said, Amen, for thou art my God. To sustain. Now, brothers and sisters, get into the application. Trying to get through this sermon, but the time is for us to consider is who is our sustenance? What do we depend on for our sustenance? Cultural values? Shifting like sand every day? Men are drunk on power in our day and time. Men are drunk on authority they don't have. I mean, do you think about how these petty tyrants want to, petty scientists, want to play God by thinking they can change the outward appearance of any boy or girl and make them different than what they really are. That's not only delusional, that is the actions of somebody trying to play God. And God's not pleased with it. Another name, Adonai. Genesis 15:2, as God comes to Abraham, what does he say? Lord and master. This, again, the idea of authority and power. The New Testament equivalent is kurios. Jesus is Lord. He has dominion. He has authority. He has power. And it's unlimited. Only governed by his divine and holy will. And then we see, even in the New Testament, there is a particular name given to God in Christ. And it means the Almighty One. Take and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Again, Jesus here speaking, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, thus says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. There's that Greek word. This Greek word is used to translate in the Septuagint several of these names that mean that God in the Old Testament is Almighty. There's an equivocation here. What Jesus is saying is, I am God Almighty. I am fully man and fully God, and as God, I am the Almighty God. I'm omnipotent. And again, this vision comes to John where? Imprisoned as a political prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. I'm certain John, like the other John who was thrown in prison while Jesus was walking the earth, John the Baptist, remember John the Baptist sent some of his disciples out to ask Jesus a very interesting question. And that question was, are you the one? Or should we expect another? I honestly believe we see in that question John waning somewhat. He had devoted his life. He had committed his life to the service and kingdom of God, to come and preach the kingdom, the coming kingdom of God and the coming Savior of men. And now he's thrown into prison by speaking truth against the modern civil magistrate. And it doesn't look good for John. We know that the depraved immorality that existed among the magistrate there, and John spoke against it. And evil, brothers and sisters, evil hates righteousness. Evil hates righteousness and wishes to extinguish that righteousness and get rid of it so they don't have to have their conscience plagued with it. And now John sends his disciples to Jesus, and Jesus just affirmed that he was. Well, go tell John what you see. I am him. I am he who was promised and who has come. Go tell John what you see. And we know that it was the will of God that John give his life for the gospel. Oh, don't feel sorry for John. He's in the heavenly celestial kingdom right now, waiting for the full reception of his reward, but yet there. And he's in the presence of his Savior. And he's worshiping. John's on the Isle of Patmos, and he needs some confidence because Jesus is not yet finished with John, and he comes to John with this glorious vision of him being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who was or who is and who was and who is to come, and the Almighty. John, I've got this. I've got this, and I've got you. I hold you in my powerful hand. And that sword will not touch the back of your neck, or you will not hang from a tree unless I so will it. You can see the sustenance there designed to sustain John in that. It's not just raw power. It's power with a blessed purpose. What are some of the implications as we leave here today? Well, beloved, just a few. This world does not belong to governments. It belongs to God. He made it. It's his. He allows men to use it. He allows men to own it temporarily. He allows men to be blessed by it. but it is his. And when that, hey, listen, God told Israel, I'm going to bring you into the land of Canaan when the sins of the Canaanites are full. But just as that land vomited them out, it will also vomit you out if you go into that land and you forget that I am your God and you are my people. This creation, Paul says, what groans for the redemption of God's people. This world belongs to God and not petty wannabe tyrants who think they are God, who think they have the right and the authority to say and do whatever they so please. Now, they may have the might to make our lives miserable, but they don't have the right to make our lives miserable. And God will be our soldier, our refuge, our horn of power, our strong tower. It's not by accident that I mentioned these things, beloved. I think you can connect the dots. God is strong enough to keep all of his promises that he's made to you, that he is going to sanctify you, glorify you. He's going to bring your salvation to completion, beloved. What a glorious idea. God has the power, beloved, that one day when you take your last breath, to bring you into his presence. He has the power to translate your soul from that dead body into his presence. He has the power to let that body rest in the grave for a whatever period of time. And on that last day, he's going to exercise that power and he's going to raise your body from the dead and he's going to give your soul back to your body and it's going to be glorified and you're going to spend eternity in your body praising the name of Almighty God. That's power. He has the power in your life right now to change who you are. He does. He has the power to bring change into your life. Everything that you desire and want to be that is godly, God has the power to make it and come about. Yep, brothers, there's nothing stopping you from being holy and godly. Nothing but your desire to do so. Nothing. In fact, God promises in Christ to answer every one of your prayers pertaining to his will. So when you pray and ask God to make you godly and to make you patient and to make you loving and to make you kind and to make you caring, God promises to answer that prayer and he is powerful to do so. The reality is there is no God that we walk out and go, yeah, I would really like to be godly. He just hadn't really done anything yet. I'm just a little more stronger and just stubborn than God can handle. That's not God. And that's a blasphemous thought. God is all powerful to take and to shape and mold you and me into the image of his blessed Son. God has the power to achieve his purposes, to complete his work of salvation, to give you strength and encouragement in days like these. Because don't you feel helpless in a human sense? Do you know there's a lot of people right now facing the loss of their jobs, their income, their insurance? They lose their job, they lose their insurance, have a way to pay for their medical bills, their expensive medications. It's a real thing. And people are sitting back and they don't know what to do. Now, this sermon is not giving the total answer to that question, but this sermon begins by giving the answer to the question, and that is God has the power to make the difference. God has the power to come and give the suffering relief. So what should we do? Psalm 148, verse 13, is the verse we'll end on. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above earth and heaven. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we consider ourselves, as we consider the days that we live in, there can be nothing more pertinent and important than the doctrine of your power. As we consider who you are, as we consider our relationship to you, oh God, it is your power that keeps us, that sustains us. It is your power that gives us the ability to pray. It is your power that gives us the ability to walk in righteousness. It's your power, oh Lord, to us in Christ that sustains us in these times where we, Lord, are faced with difficult decisions, where we are just, Lord, powerless to do anything in and of ourselves. We wait upon you to move, to feed our souls and to strengthen us, Lord, to manifest your name. And Lord, put in us a heart of worship, a heart of love, a heart of compassion, and a heart of adoration for you primarily and chiefly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.